indulge me for just a moment. I have a good friend named Charles who lives in St. Louis. And I don't know if you saw yesterday, but Penn State won a very big game yesterday. They knocked off Michigan, a rival, and four overtimes and whatnot. Anyway, I lived in St. Louis with Charles, my good friend, who still listens to our podcast. And Charles is a Michigan fan and has given me grief literally our entire relationship. And so I'm mentioning this today just for all of you folks to know that Charles has now lost. So God bless my friend Charles. God don't bless Michigan. Okay. Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Kings 1. I know I've been telling you for a few weeks that we're going to like end the life of David because we've been studying it for a long time. Well, today we're actually going to do it. Today we're actually bringing this story to a conclusion. We've been in it for upwards of 2 years now, and so today's going to be our last teaching from David's life, with the concluding that the death of David and his words to Solomon, but a bigger picture about what David's life is. You'll see what I mean as we get there. As far as our teaching, this is going to conclude the big series that we've been in. This is typically when we conclude a series. It's somewhere in the month of October, and we sort of freelance it through the holidays, and we sort of make it up as we go along, and it turns out to be pretty good usually. January is our big vision month, and we do a lot of visioning and Sanctity of Life Sunday in January, that's going to be great. So then in February, we're going to hit the ground running, taking a bunch of, we've been in the Old Testament for a long time, which is great because I love the Old Testament. Not that I don't love the New Testament. I really get the Old Testament. But we're going to be moving into next year into the books of 1 John and James, because the Old Testament tends to be huge story and lesson through the engagement of story. It's very, very heart-based, the Old Testament is. The New Testament, particularly the pastoral epistles, 1 John and James, tend to be different. This is about sort of like the Old Testament serves as this beautiful story that we engage and that we are invited to walk out. The epistles serve as this is what you should be about. This is what right is, and this is what wrong is, and this is what living your faith looks like, and this is what you look like if you don't live your faith. And so be about this, don't be about this. And it's going to be interesting to transition from such a deep story and relational connection to God in the life of David to the books of James and John, which are so black and white and so cut and dry, so mind-based and mind-engaging. It's going to be very cool to marry these two things together. So I'm very much looking forward to that. That's sort of our teaching plan for the coming few months. So like I said, we're going to wrap up 1 Kings. We're going to wrap up the life of David in 1 Kings today in concluding this thing. Now, it's important to remember that when we're dealing with David, we're dealing with the apex on many levels of the Israelites' story. It doesn't get any higher in the Jewish mindset than the reign of King David. King David, it is the pinnacle, it is the high point, it is when things come together. Solomon takes the country to this whole other level from like a financial standpoint, from a governmental standpoint, the reputation in the world, all that thing. But Solomon also tanks the country because he ends up losing his faith in God and worshiping women and money, and that provides a generational blessing that does not continue. His kingdom gets divided. It's all downhill from there. So when we're concluding the life of David, we're concluding the life of the high point of the nation of Israel and stepping into this big drop-off that's about to happen. And we know that because we're looking back at history. They did not know that because they are walking it out, in real time. It's important to remember that David and this apex in history, this pinnacle of the nation of Israel, it comes from somewhere. Like, David didn't just step out of nowhere and be like, okay, I think I'm going to start a nation and I'm going to rule the world at this point. This whole big story has been happening for a long time. And there are themes that keep recurring in this big, grand story that God has been working all through the Old Testament. And these themes continue to crop up. They particularly crop up in the lives of four men, Abraham, Moses, David, and Solomon. And these themes, they serve as the story, the grand story of what God's people walk through as a people who are under the law, as a people who are looking forward to a Messiah that they believe is coming, while still having to live in the reality that that is still out there somewhere, that that's still out there, and wrestling with a country and a environment culturally that is deeply idolatrous, deeply pagan, deeply rooted in all kinds of terrible things that we would consider blasphemies, child sacrifice and sex goddesses and all this crazy idol worship happening. Here this people of God starts to crop up and out of this massive confusion. Right? I mean, we got to understand, Israel, while it serves a huge purpose in our faith story, culturally speaking, Israel's never really been all that much. Right? I mean, when the other nations look around it, before David, this is sort of like this crazy nomadic people who were in slavery for a while, and now they're not, and they shouldn't win all the battles that they do win. Somehow they conquer the nations around them, but they're not really sure why. And then they had this crazy king who doesn't protect his people. He actually chases around this. He's so jealous. He chases this other kid around the desert for a while. And then suddenly that kid becomes king. And now suddenly this nation that had been nothing is becoming something. Right? And that this ball is rolling as David secures his borders. Right, but the theme that keeps happening in the life of all four of these men up on the screen, right, Abraham, Moses, David, and Solomon, is that yes, the ball gets rolling. Yes, things are happening. Things are moving the way that God designs them to move. But there is something that handicaps it. There is something that steps in. There is some point of sin. There is some point of betrayal. Right. There is some point of guilt or shame that keeps the plan that God has laid out for the people of God from becoming reality. It starts with Abraham, right? Abraham is this crazy moon worshiper that lives in the middle of nowhere at Ur of the Chaldees, right? And Abraham is there, and you got to remember, there's no Bible here. Yahweh hasn't even been heard of at this point. Nobody's speaking up, right? There's nothing for them to step into. There's not like the nation of Israel has been established yet. This guy's sitting there, and a voice starts talking to him, right? And the voice says, "Get up and go." I mean, Abraham doesn't know this is the voice of God, right? In Abraham's mind, this may as well be the voice of the moon, and it very well may have been, right? But this voice says, "Go." I mean, imagine being Abraham. Imagine sitting down, because Abraham took his family with him. You know, sitting down together for a meeting. I have decided that we're leaving here. Where are we going? We're going far away. Why? Well, a voice told me to. Okay. All right. What else did the voice say? The voice said that I'm going to become a great nation. The voice said that I am going to be the father of a people. The people that's going to be so vast and so great that it can't even be numbered. More than the stars in the sky. More than the sand on the seashore. Uncle Abraham, you don't have any kids. Don't bother me with details. The voice said, go. What voice was this? God. Right. Okay, well, let's do this. And so off they go, right? And they march across the Fertile Crescent, and God says, stop here. And they stop in the land of Canaan, right? What is the promised land? And at this point in time, a famine hits. Right now, let's not also forget the level and depth of faith that is required in this. I mean, Abraham hears a voice and he moves. Abraham hears the voice of the Lord. It resounds with him, not because he reads the Bible and goes, oh, this is where it matches up, but because the Spirit hits his spirit right here. You think God doesn't talk to you? Read the Scriptures. The Spirit of God speaks up. Right? And calls Abraham to something great, and Abraham steps out in faith. Huge faith. Ridiculous amount of faith to do that. Famine hits. And it's sort of like, what are we going to do now? There's no food. Well, Egypt has food. Let's go to Egypt. So we go to Egypt, and on the way there, Abraham's looking at his wife and thinking, man, she is smoking hot. And Pharaoh likes beautiful women. This is a problem, because that means I'm going to die. Because if Pharaoh's going to want my wife because she's beautiful, and he's going to take her because he's Pharaoh, I don't have a lot of bargaining chips at this point. So, wife, let's hatch up a plan. You're going to lie for me, and you're going to tell him that you're my sister, which is kind of weird, right? Because that means that still opens a door for Pharaoh to take his wife and to make her part of his harem. Not only are they hatching a lie in this situation, but Abraham is actively like setting his wife up for adultery at this point as well. Right? I mean, something's off here in this deep man of faith. All right, so it's a weak spot in his life. This dishonesty and this what actually is fear deep in his heart, it starts to catch up with him. And Pharaoh and him had this engagement. Why didn't you just tell me the truth? I didn't know it was your wife. Well, I was afraid. What are you going to do? You know, and off they go back. Off they go back to the land of Canaan. Off they go back to Israel. But that decision, that point of time, that set something in motion. Here, Abraham is this huge man of faith, and he stumbles in his faith, and that stumble has repercussions all down through his generations. And when we think of Abraham as a deep man of faith, we see that most when God actually does give him a son. God actually does give him Isaac, and then he tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And Abraham is actually going through with it. Like, he loves God that much to believe that God will resurrect his son even if he kills him. And the Lord stops his hand, right? And Isaac is raised up. But what has happened has been set in motion. And the deceit that Abraham birthed out of a spirit of fear in his own heart begins to find its way into his family. And he raises, right, two grandsons are born, both of whom were scoundrels. Right, and Jacob and Esau, both liars, I mean, to their core. And what do they birth? They birth more liars who sell their brother into slavery in Egypt. What does that provide? That provides this terrible transfer whereby the people of God, because of yet another famine, end up down in Egypt where they don't belong, outside of the promised land, and then they end up being enslaved there. Right? So we think of Abraham with the father as father of faith, as this great pinnacle of what it means to trust God. Absolutely. But Abraham's guilt as a result of his sin had repercussions and consequences that could not be avoided, and it affected the nation of Israel. Without Abraham's deceit, there would not have been an Exodus. Right? But with Abraham's deceit, this thing plays itself out in a very, very interesting way that enslaves the people of God for 400 years. The way that they get out of that sin is yet another great man of faith is born, right? Moses, an Israeli, right? A Jew who's born to this family, and his mother decides to defy the king's decree that he's got to be killed, and she puts him in the river and in this bulrush basket, and he's going down the river, and Pharaoh's daughter finds him. He gets raised as the son of Pharaoh, right? Is raised as the son of Pharaoh. He may or may not have been in line for the throne, being a Jew. Bottom line is, if you're even an adopted son of Pharaoh, you've got some clout, right? You've got some pull. Well, Moses loses his temper. Did you ever notice that? Did you ever see Moses and his anger? Right? Moses loses his temper when he sees a slave master beating a Jewish slave, and he kills the man. And then he has to flee, and he runs. And he runs, and he hides on the backside of the desert, and then there's a bush burning that doesn't burn, and then the bush that's burning doesn't burn actually talks to him and says, you're going to go back, and you're going to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. I'm not going to do that because I can't talk. Yes, you are. I'll send you some help. All right, so here's Moses again going back to Egypt. You know the story probably. Lots of plagues, lots of bad stuff happened to Egypt. God leads the people of Israel out of slavery, out of Egypt, the great Exodus, right? And here we find Moses standing at the pinnacle of what his faith journey is, right? The crossing of the Red Sea, standing there with his staff over the waters and the waters parting for the people of God to cross. And then he leads a stiff-necked people, a stubborn people, a complaining people through the desert for 40 years. And after 40 years, he just gets sick and tired of it. To the point that this rock that the people want water from, God says, speak to the rock and tell the rock to bring forth water. What does Moses do? He loses his temper, right? Moses gets angry. He does not speak to the rock. He beats it with a stick. And he must have hit it pretty hard because water came out. So he busts the rock open with a stick. Water comes out, but that's it for him, right? I mean, what has Moses' big dream been? To lead the people into the promised land. What does he not get to do? Lead the people into the promised land. He gets to see it, but he does not get to enter it. The guilt from his sin had consequences that were real and literally unavoidable. In Scripture, in the Old Testament, when the Scriptures say that the sins of the fathers will be visited to the third and fourth generation, that is a legitimate governmental decision from God, whereby the sin that your father had committed would find you. It's just the way that it walked itself out. God said, here's the law. Here's how you are to live. If you don't live according to my commandments, then there will be repercussions that come from it. There's grace, there's mercy, there's goodness in the midst of all that. But the repercussion, the guilt, the shame that you carry as a result of your sin, it will find you and it will find your kids. We see this carry on the nation of Israel, right? Whereby the nation of Israel finds itself back in the promised land because Joshua took them in there, but Joshua didn't cleanse the land the way that he was supposed to. And the people end up worshiping idols a lot, and there's a bunch of judges, and this big cycle happens where there's seven judges several generations until the people of God find themselves saying, you know what? We are tired of being led this way. We are not like the nations around us. We look around us, they have kings. We look at us, we don't have kings. We have this guy who speaks for God. We don't like what God says through him. We want a king. God says, you don't want a king. They say, yes, we do want a king. We want to be like the nations around us. God says, you don't want a king. If I give you a king, he's going to tax you. He's going to send your sons to battle. He's going to be able to control you in ways that you don't know. Don't ask for this. The people of God say, we want a king. Sometimes the discipline of God is to give us what we tell him that we want. And then we walk in the consequences of what we thought that we wanted, when in actuality, what we were wanting was not something based in a heart after God, but based in our own flesh. And many of the things that we walk in and struggle with is this walking out of what it means to have a heart after God versus a heart for ourselves. And the people of God still demand it. So God gives them Saul. But Saul doesn't think he's a king. Saul's named a king, but Saul never believes that he's a king. And as such, when a young shepherd boy wins a big victory and people start to sing his praises, this big bad king can't handle it, right? And so God actually uses Saul as the anvil on which David's character is pounded out upon. And here this little shepherd boy beats the giant Goliath, and we see David turn into a king, right? Not just any king, but like a king. Right? A king that's a man after God's own heart. A king that God can look at and say, yes, how he feels about me is how I want the rest of my people to feel about me. So who else would I want to reign but him? Right? And so God refines this young man as he gets chased around the backside of the desert by Saul for forever. And then he sets him up as king. And David wisely stays in Hebron instead of going to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem, at that point, don't forget, didn't exist, right? He rules from Hebron, and he hears God there, and he sets up the tabernacle at Hebron, and he worships God, and he secures the nations of Israel's borders. And then he decides that God's house needs a capital. It needs a real place to rest, not just any place, a real place, a city of peace, Jerusalem. And he sets up the city of David, Jerusalem. God's town. And he makes this city this incredible pinnacle of what it means to be a city focused and centered around God. And he wars as such, right? I mean, David is busy, busy, busy. He's off here fighting. He's off there fighting the Philistines, the Amorites, the Amalekites, the Moabites, the Midianites. He pushes all these people back, secures all the borders of the nation of Israel. He does so with a relatively small army, but he's a fantastic warrior. But this is what he does. I mean, for a decade or two, he just battle, 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 fight, 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 blood, blood, blood. This whole time, he's fostering this deep heart for God, right? And God is saying to him, and God is saying to him to do what it is that he's doing. As such, right, David ends up being this bloody warrior who has a heart that's so for God, he wants to build God a house. Not this temporary structure that's beautiful and good, but he wants to build him a house, you know? Like, God, let me make something great for you. Not this tent that can be torn down and moved. We don't need that anymore. Your nation has been established. You need a home among us. And God says, I see that, but you can't do it because your hands are covered in blood. Your son will. Your son will build the house. And so David hears this from the Lord, and he's at home. And it's a season when the kings go out to battle, and this is what he does. But David doesn't go out to battle. David sends the men out to fight, and David stays at home. All right? And it's in the evening. He goes out on his veranda. His house is on the top of the hill. He can see down over his city, and not far from him is a woman taking a bath. And she's beautiful, and he desires her. And as a king of a nation like this, he sends for her, and he sleeps with her, and she gets pregnant. But this isn't just any her. This isn't just any woman. This is the wife of one of his 37 mighty men, Uriah. Not just Uriah, because Uriah's not even a Jew. Uriah so believes in David that he's left his country, the Hittites, and joined David's forces. And David sees what he's done. Right? But he runs from it. He runs from it until it's brought back to him. And the prophet Dan comes in. I'm sorry, prophet Dan. The prophet Nathan comes in and says, God knows what you've done. You know what you've done. You are in big, big trouble. Because on top of this adultery that was committed and this illegitimate child that was birthed to David, that child died as a result of the judgment. David, on top of the adultery, in order to hide it, actually set up Uriah to die, told the men to go out, attack at a very, very hot point in the battle, and then pull back but leave Uriah. And Joab knew exactly what he was doing. And Uriah is killed. So here's David. Talk about blood on your hands. This is bloody, bloody, bloody hands. All right, so David does what? David goes to God, and he confesses his sin. All right, you read Psalm 51, and you see David receiving the forgiveness of God. What we don't see David walking in is freedom from the shame of sin. It's what we see Abraham get owned by is shame. It's what we see Moses get owned by is the shame of anger, the shame of lying, the shame of dishonesty, the shame of fear, the shame of anger. And David is the shame of adultery, shame of murder that comes as a result of these things to the point that he can't even govern his own family. He almost loses his kingdom. Three sons in 10 years die, all as a result of this iniquity that is finding its way into the lineage of David. We then see David struggle. The rest of his rule, David struggles. The rest of his rule is not like the first part. There is two parts to David's rule of the nation of Israel, pre-Bathsheba and post-Bathsheba. And you can see and even feel the difference between those two places. Because David receives freedom from guilt, Psalm 51. He is forgiven, but he is not freed from shame. And his shame follows him, and his shame owns him. And his shame weakens him to the point that we see David at this spot in 1 Kings chapter 1. Now David was old and advanced in years. And although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore his servant said to him, let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms, that my lord the king may be warm. So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Sound like anyone else you know? Who else did this? Absalom. That's right. Absalom did this. Do you know who Absalom's younger brother was? Adonijah. His father had never at any time, you ready for this? His father, Adonijah's father, who would be David, had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, with Abiathar the priest. They followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok the priest and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and Nathan the prophet and Shimei and Rei and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fattened cattle by the serpent stone, which is beside En-Rogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet or Benaiah or the mighty men or Solomon his brother. So here's the thing. David's 70 years old now. He's so old and feeble and frail that he can't even get warm, even though he puts on layers and layers and layers of clothing, right? Now, a good king at some point, he's a good king, a smart king, would have already had this situation figured out, right? Like the smart thing to do in this situation would have been to say, well, in advance of this, okay, look, Solomon's going to be the king when I die. There was no age succession. Don't forget, this guy's only the second king of Israel. There's no tradition set up. There's nothing that says the oldest son has to rule. Right? The king can say whatever the king wants to say about who has to rule. Right? There's no line of succession that's been traditionally in place. All David would have had to have said is Solomon's going to get the throne. Nobody else is. He has not done that at this point. Right? The nation is not ready to transition, even though David is clearly old. Let me just say something about the naked young virgin sleeping with David. This is interesting. In 1 Kings 1, right, these first four verses or so, what an interesting thing to include, right? I mean, Goliath, sure. You know, I get that. The Philistines, sure. The census, yep, all that makes sense. But an old man, so frail and weak that he can't keep himself warm, finding a beautiful young virgin and then sleeping with her in order to stay warm, that's a weird thing to include. Right? What's interesting in this situation is why it would be included. Right? I mean, it's pretty clear. You read, David has seven wives. Seven, count them. Right? One's enough for me. You know? My wife is an amazing, wonderful woman. You know? But we still work at our relationship in order to make it healthy and good. Seven. Seven wives. Right? That's one for each night of the week. He's got plenty of concubines on top of it. 10 choice ones that he left behind and the rest he took with him when he abandoned the nation when Absalom took over. We know that Solomon ends up with upwards to 1,000 women at his sexual disposal, right? However he would want to engage them when he wants to. Like, the objectification of women in this situation is just ludicrously huge. I mean, massive. So wrong on so many levels. So what we know about David and his sons is that sexual activity was a core value, right? What does David do here? Right, here is a beautiful young woman. They searched the whole country for her, brought to him to keep him warm, and the point is that he does not sleep with her. Now, this very well may have been because he was a 70-year-old man and freezing cold. But it's what's in his heart, right? You can laugh at it. It's all right. It's sex, folks. We all know about it. Sex only goes bad if you do it outside of God's ways. Besides that, sex is awesome. Count me in, you know, but not outside of the way that God has it, right? Young people, you hear what I'm saying? Like, listen to God regarding sex. The world doesn't just not get it. The world messes it up so deeply that sex, on so many levels, can't even be properly engaged by the people of God because they're so afraid of it. No! No, no, no! As loud as the world is about how perverted sex can be, is as loud as the church and parents should be who love God about how beautiful sex can be when we follow it with God, right? So, that's good. Good rant. All right, where was I? Oh, yeah. But it's what's in his heart that matters. Like, this is a statement not just of activity. This is a statement of heart. This is a statement of desire. He doesn't want to sleep with her. He doesn't want to have sex with her. He's the king. He can do whatever he wants, right? He's proven that many, many times. The point in 1 Kings 1 is that he doesn't have that here. Like, David's heart, his shame has changed. I mean, here was a man who couldn't even walk out on his balcony without seeing a woman and go, yeah, let me have it. To now, a 70-year-old man given one of the most beautiful girls in the land and in his heart saying no. Interesting. Interesting. All right. Where am I at? Oh, yeah. David clearly also in this situation has parenting issues, as we can see down through his. I mean, look at what it says about Adonijah. Why does Adonijah think that he can have the throne? Because David did not discipline him when he was a boy. Did you see this? Verse 4. His father, David, never at any time displeased him. His father never said no. Right? His father never displeased him. His father never said, what are you doing? Like, why? Don't talk to your mother like that. Right? Get up and work. You cannot be a freeloader in this house. Right? David never said anything like that. No, you cannot play video games today. Right? Dad, can I do this? Dad, can I have this? Sure, sure, sure. This was David. Right? On so many levels. You can see it in Absalom. You can see it in Amnon. Right? David, as an active, disciplining parent, struggles in this regard. I mean, the scriptures blatantly say that his lack of discipline toward Adonijah is what set him up to try and overthrow. So, to make a long story short, Adonijah says, I'm going to be the king because David has done nothing. David has put no succession in place. Even though Nathan the prophet told David, back when he judged David, that your son Solomon will be the king. And David agreed to this, right? And David, we know David's heart is for Solomon to be the king. At no point has he said Solomon's actually going to be the king. And so because he doesn't say this, then this sets up this coup to take place, right? And so what you have is Joab, right? Joab and Abiathar, the high priest, they sort of join forces with Adonijah. And Adonijah says, I'm going to declare myself because the nation's around us. The oldest son wins. I'm the oldest son. I win. Let's all go have a party. I'll make a bunch of sacrifices. And because I have Joab, the military commander, and Abiathar, the high priest, I have both military and religious authority backing me. So we'll invite everybody. I tell you who we're not going to invite is all the people that are friends with my dad and Solomon, the guy that I know probably is going to get the throne anyway. So they go, they throw this party. In the meantime, Nathan, the prophet, figures this out. Nathan goes to Bathsheba because Nathan is smart. He knows that David loves Bathsheba and that she's the favored wife. And he says to Bathsheba, do you know what's happening? Your son's not going to get the throne. She says, my son's supposed to get the throne. He says, well, that's not what's happening. So here's what needs to happen. You need to go before David and say, do you understand what's going on? Adonijah's out there with Joab and Abiathar. And if you don't do something about it, he's going to be the king. But you said my son Solomon would be the king. Do you love me or not? And then Nathan comes in the back door and says, David, have you heard what's going on? There's this massive anointing party going on, and Adonijah is setting himself up to be the king. David says, I've heard that. I just heard that. This can't happen. I want Solomon to be the king. That's right. So we need to figure out what to do. So David decides to throw a similar party, literally, maybe just like a mile away. What Adonijah does not do, you see, Adonijah, he doesn't think. Because the way that you win a country, if you're a king in these days, is you got to win the hearts of the people. You can have the military, and you can have the religious leaders on your side, but if you don't have the hearts of the people will just turn on you. And you can see it all the time in history. People just, whatever. The people were for David. So David actually invites the whole city of Jerusalem to come to this coronation of Solomon. And all of David's buddies show up too. Nathan is there. Zadok is there. All right, the people who really matter. Shimei is there. And David invites the whole city. They all go there. And they crown Solomon king. And everybody starts hooting and hollering. They make so much noise that across the valley at En-Rogel, where the similar coronation is taking place for Adonijah, there's a big storm that comes up. What's all that noise? Ryder comes running in. And it's funny, Adonijah says, oh, you're a good man. You must be bringing good news. And he says, no, I'm not bringing good news. I'm sorry, but David has set up Solomon to be king. And that's the point in time when Adonijah and Joab and Abiathar look at each other and go, oh, no. Uh-oh. Because at its core, this is treason. What do we do now? Well, there's a new king. Right? I mean, there's a new crown prince at this point, and Solomon, and he's got all the power. Adonijah goes to Solomon and says, could you not kill me? And Solomon says, I will not kill you as long as you don't make any trouble. You make any trouble, you're dead meat. Don't make any trouble, and you can live. Fast forward to chapter 3. Adonijah makes trouble. He's done. Solomon doesn't mess around. And Solomon's like, he's just boom, boom, boom. This is how the country works. If you don't like it, I'll kill you. And draws everything right back in. Anyway, it's got nothing to do with anything I'm teaching about today. This brings us full circle now to chapter 2. So go to 1 Kings 2. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, okay, so, I mean, this is literally like as the time to die draws near. Like David is actively losing life at this point. Bring me my son. I've got my last command for my son, the king, who will take over and move things from here. I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart, and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. David speaks these last words to Solomon. And note where his chief concern is. His chief concern is on the spiritual leadership that Solomon is to guide the people by. It's repeated in 1 Chronicles 22. David says, only may the Lord grant you discretion and understanding, that when he gives you charge over Israel, you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper if you are careful to observe the statutes and the rules that the Lord commanded Moses for Israel. Be strong and courageous. Fear not. Do not be dismayed. Again in 1 Chronicles 28. And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. David says to his son Solomon that what is most important for you as a king is to walk with God, is to know God, right? 1 Chronicles 28, he says, know your God. It doesn't mean be aware. It means to engage relationally and serve him. David is drawing this final charge that he's giving his son Solomon from the charge that God gave to Joshua when he said, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way, what? Prosperous. What does David say to Solomon will happen if he does what God says? He will prosper. And then you will have good success. What does David pray for his son? He says you will be a success if you lead the way that God wants you to. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. What does David say to his son? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. What does he say to Solomon? Fear not. Do not be dismayed. What does he say to Solomon? Don't be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. David knows that he is setting up his son to do that which he most desired to do but was not allowed to do, which is build the house of God. And Solomon, frankly, takes this bull by the horns and does amazing things. I mean, Solomon builds the nation of Israel to be one of the most powerful nations in the entire world. People hear about Solomon's fame from all over the place. One of the most beautiful and important rulers of that day, the Queen of Sheba, as you can see here, comes to see him. Right? She comes with all of these offerings, all of these great things, speaking about the beauty of the nation and who Solomon is. Right? Solomon takes this nation to places that the nation could never have dreamt that it could go. And he does build the most amazing temple. And he does build himself a palace that's unrivaled anywhere else in the world. But he forgets these things. Solomon forgets. Solomon leaves the last charge of his father David. Solomon does not walk in God's ways. Solomon does not follow the law of God. He does not walk in the statutes and commandments of the Lord. And the consequences of that walk itself out in his life and in the life of his sons and in the life of the nation of Israel, because Solomon is the last great ruler that the nation of Israel ever sees. Remember this construct we looked at it over the course of the summer. When sin enters into the life of any person, it brings with it two consequences. Every sin, two things, guilt and shame. Guilt and shame is how sin works itself out in our lives. Guilt is the legal, right, the legal result of sin. Shame is the emotional result of sin. This means that you have offended a holy God, and because you have legally offended God, you are guilty. There is also emotional sin. Adam and Eve, the first thing they felt after they sinned was shame, right? That's why they covered themselves. Shame carries with it this emotional weight of missing the mark that God set out for us. God offers forgiveness, but forgiveness for these four men, forgiveness for these four guys consisted of taking animals and going to the house of God and of slitting their throats and of pouring the blood out on the ground and of putting it on the horns of the altar. Forgiveness for them meant when I live my life short of what it is that God has lined out, and there's lots of things lined out. That means that forgiveness is a transaction that I have to redo with God every time. Forgiveness for these people, forgiveness for the Jewish people, means that every year on the Day of Atonement, our whole nation needs to be forgiven for all the things that we did do wrong that we forgot about or didn't ask forgiveness for. So we bring the goats in, and we kill the goats, and we send one goat out into the wilderness, and we send the other goat to be burned right there. Because that's how we receive forgiveness. That's how we deal with the legal result of sin. That forgiveness is brought here in the sacrificial system, which justifies the people. It makes things right between them and God. The emotional result of shame is carried out here, in that things need to be made right. The problem with the law is that things can never be made right enough. Like these four men, I mean, you've got to feel for them on some level. Because while they receive release from their guilt through forgiveness, and while they receive release from their shame, I mean, just immediately on the back door again is another thing that's coming after them, another thing that's trying to ruin them, another thing that's a stumbling block in front of them. And they trip over it, and they fall, and they're walking as people who believe what God has said is true, that yes, the Messiah is coming, but who are in that point in time living in the reality of this stringent and hard and restrictive law that keeps them trapped with themselves. And the consequences of what they walk and how they walk it out, I mean, it's so, so blatantly clear that they are both guilty and shameful. And you see them time and time again, especially David in the Psalms, talking about the beauty of what it means to not be someone filled with shame, the beauty of what it means to not be someone who has guilt on them. That all this is taken away by the goodness of God. The way it's taken away by the goodness of God is through the system, is through the law that God has put in place. And like God says to Solomon, if you obey the law of God, if you keep my statutes and commandments, then you will prosper. Then you will prosper. And here are four sons of God that up to this point stand as the four pinnacles of Jewish history. The four men that at this point, to this point in time, the whole nation of Israel would look at and say, yes, that's what we want to be like. And all four of these men find themselves struggling and dealing with the ramifications of their sin that follow them, that the curse of sin upon them finds its way into their lives. Four different sons of God, four different struggles, and four different ways that it walks itself out. And their stories are our story on so many levels, with one major shift, right? Because these four sons of God, what they're actually looking forward to is the Son of God. I mean, this whole story of Abraham, Moses, David, and Solomon has been about God choosing and claiming a people for himself. This is God's great heart. God's great heart is for him to come down and to dwell with his people. But he's a holy God. He's a righteous God. He's a jealous God. And he will not allow anything else to take his glory. He will not allow anything else to be worshipped in his place. And he says that to his people. This is how I am. I will not change. Will you come over to where I am? And will you follow me? Yes, we will do that. This is what it means to follow me. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This is how you follow me. This is how you're my people. And time and time and time again, we see the people of God, this people that God came down with and made himself visible with and present with, running from God and worshiping idols. And God judging them and drawing them back to himself and coming back to the law, come back to your land, come back to where you belong. And the people continually coming back and then falling back into idolatry and falling back into idolatry and falling back into their sin. And we see sons of God who are the great leaders of the nation of Israel, Abraham and Moses and David and Solomon, so deeply walking in faith and so deeply struggling with this thing that continues to be before them. But God's heart for his people has never changed. God's heart for his people is still a people for my own, a people that I can dwell with, a people who I can be with them as their God, and they are my people. And so in the mind of Abraham, in the mind of David, in the mind of Solomon, in the mind of Moses, is always this thing out there that God has promised. Will we see it? And the scriptures say that by faith, they saw it. And by faith, we see it. And his name is Jesus. He's not this mental idea to be engaged. He is a person to be trusted. And the beauty of the overarching story of Israel is that all of this guilt and all of this shame that finds us time and time and time again, and that we see the people of God struggling with over and over and over again, the law that carries out its consequences, which legally before God are guilt and shame, wiped out by bringing animals and sacrificing them, that is completely done away with in Christ. All that work, all that guilt, all that shame, all of that is poured out on Christ. All of that nastiness thrown on the perfect, beautiful Son of God, whose blood covers it, not once, but forever. So that Jesus isn't being re-crucified and re-crucified and re-crucified and re-crucified again for every sin that you commit, or that your children will commit, or that your generations, you know, thousands of years from now will commit. Jesus' blood covers all. Right? And you and I are set free. We are set free from the curse of the law. We are set free from the law of sin and death, and set free into the law of the life of the Spirit in Christ. Like, this is what they were living for. This is what they were looking for, and by faith they comprehended it and saw it, and by faith so do we. But we live in freedom, right? We live in the victory of God that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We live in the power of God that is the cross of Christ. We live as people who have been set free forever and ever from the curse of sin and death and the law and the grave. And without Jesus, none of that is possible. Without Jesus, there is nothing that we have. Our guilt and our shame are upon us. With Christ, we are free. And our forefathers of faith, Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon, these ones that we look at and that we learn so deeply from what it means to know and to walk with God, they are our spiritual family. Like, we have been adopted into the family of God with them, all of us covered by the blood of Christ. And they are this cloud of witnesses saying, go, go, go. Right, David is saying, do not stay home when it's time for you to go to war. David is saying, do not claim a woman for yourself that's not your wife. He is witnessing to you through the scriptures. Moses is saying, do what God says, even if you are so furious with your family you can't see straight, do not hit that rock. He is witnessing to you through the scriptures. He is saying, this is what I saw and experienced. Be this now, right? This cloud of witnesses is cheering and saying, you can do this. You can do it because Christ did it for you. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews to tell the Hebrews to stop being Hebrews. And here are all these witnesses to our faith. Abraham speaks, and Moses speaks, and David speaks, and Solomon speaks. And what they are declaring is the glory of the one who came and died for you and me, so that we can actually run this race. I mean, I'm talking about it. We may as well read it. Justin, you guys can come back up. Go to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 11, he's talking about these people, of great people of the faith, the Abraham, the Moseses, the Davids, the Solomons. Therefore, verse 12, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, those people who are watching us, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What did he despise? He despised its shame and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And where Christ sits is where you sit. And what Christ inherits is what you inherit. And the victory that is the end of his run is the victory that is at the end of your run. But without Christ, there is nothing of that. Without Christ, there is condemnation. Without Christ, there is judgment. Without Christ, there is law upon law upon law. And we may or may not have prayed a prayer at some point in our past, you know, have gone to Sunday school and went forward. Right? You may or may not have a conversion story. You may or may not know what it means to be walking with God. Right? But today is today, and yesterday was yesterday. And if you've been a follower of Christ your whole life, or if you've known him for a short period of time, or if you've never known him at all, just understand this, that Jesus is the center of everything. God set it up that way. He is freedom. He is life. And we need the gospel as much today as we have ever needed it in our lives. This race that we are called to run, you are a victor. You are not alone. You are running as a part of a great, grand family of God. God has not abandoned you. You are not in your guilt. You are not in your shame. Whatever it is the enemy wants to tell you about who you are that is not from God, in Jesus' name, you can be free. In Jesus' name, you can be free. You are not a prisoner to shame. Your guilt has been lifted. God's goodness and love are upon you. Faith in Christ, this walk that God calls us to, the victory has been assured in Jesus' name. God, we thank you for the beauty of Jesus, for the assurance that the race that we run is a race with a victory, that the power of God is your cross, that the victory of God is your grave, your open tomb. We worship you. We thank you. We remember you. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I'm so deeply burdened for the church, for Christians, that the cross of Christ does not become old to us, that it does not become something that we receive and then move past. The beauty of the Old Testament is this deep, intimate, profound walk with God that we see in the life after life after life of the person there. The sorrow of the Old Testament is that it's never, there's no surety that is deep within it where Christ has come and all is conquered. There's always an openness. There's always an unsure ending. How will this work out? How will this work out? The beauty of the New Testament is that Christ has come and the ending is sure and everything is solidified. The sorrow of the New Testament, and you and I are walking in the New Testament, is that people do not walk in this deep, intimate, profound journey with God. Christians, we go to church. We're moral. My friends, do not miss the power of the cross of Christ. There is nothing else. So may you, my brothers and sisters at Cornerstone, may the death and resurrection of Christ be profound upon you. May you know that with the family of faith that you walk in for all time, that you are sure and that you are free and that Jesus is your victory. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.